Well, folks, we are here at The Boundless Show for this week's culture segment, where, as you know, I get to interview folks who are influential to us, not only here at Focus on the Family and here at The Boundless Show, but to us as a young adult generation. And this week, I get to talk to both Tim Keller and his wife, Kathy. Welcome to you both.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Very good to have you here on The Boundless Show. And as most of our audience knows, and many of them follow your ministry at Redeemer in New York City and have read many of your books, for those of you who don't know or who need a refresher, Tim is actually the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, and his wife, Kathy. You guys have been married how many years now?
It will be 40 years this coming January.
40 years. Happy early anniversary.
And really,
I mean, many books that Tim has written, many of you probably have read The Prodigal God or The Reason for God. And then this book, The Meaning of Marriage, is one that many of you have actually told us, you know, you need to get Tim Keller and his wife on to talk about this book because we love talking about marriage and relationships at The Boundless Show. So I'm going to jump in just first off and ask, what about marriage gets you too excited? What are some great reasons to be married in the 21st century today?
I'll tell you the thing that this might not be the number one reason on anybody else's list, but C.S. Lewis was very keen about the fact that God invented marriage as a way of saying something in revelation about himself. When he invented the world, he put all those things in it. He would need to reveal truth about himself. He wanted to talk about shepherds and sheep, so the sheep were part of his creation, and he wanted to talk about fathers and sons, and so, you know, families are part of the creation. Marriage has a revelatory capacity. It's one of the ways in which we know how Christ relates to the church in Ephesians 5, and we were all meant to be brides of Christ. So you need to have brides in order for that metaphor to carry any revelatory weight. And therefore, a good Christian marriage, not a perfect one, but a good one in which there's repentance and forgiveness and growth and sanctification and all those things, is something that in a very dim way reflects something about our union with Christ and what we have to look forward to in heaven. And I think that that's one of its primary functions, although maybe not the most discussed one.
And that's a more vertical answer. In other words, it means participating in the life of God in a way you wouldn't otherwise. It's just, I mean, there's lots of biblical texts that indicate that. A little more horizontal answer would be that it's turbocharged friendship. It goes beyond sibling relationships, which can be very, very satisfying and wonderful. It's different even than parent-child relationships, as warm as they can be. It's greater than friendship. It's just something else. And it's not something you get just through having sex. Mm-hmm. It's a combination, of course, of a sexual romantic relationship and a friendship, and then something beyond that, exclusive commitment that brings a good into your life that is not possible any other way.
Yeah.
Well, of course, the Bible talks about there being a one-flesh union, and there's many dimensions to what that may mean, and some of them we know, and others we won't know till maybe heaven. But that's some mystery that occurs. The whole is greater than the sum of the parts. So that when you add two people together as roommates, or you add two people together as even sexual partners, you don't have the one-flesh union. That's something that happens with marriage.
Yeah,
and all of the various facets and dimensions of that union all coalesce together.
And you two say in the book, you actually say that you never marry the right person, which I think is kind of a stark statement, given that many of us have been taught that if you just marry the right person, things are going to be easier. You know, kind of that that soulmate mentality, or, you know, just find the right person, or worry about compatibility. You need to take all these dimensions of compatibility and take all kinds of personality tests and figure it out. Can you explain what you mean when you say you never really marry the right person?
There's an incompatibility built into our sinful nature. That is, we're incompatible with everybody because we're curved in on ourselves and we are very, very selfish. and we're far more selfish and self-absorbed than we actually know or can believe until you get married, frankly. And so that what we're just trying to say in the book is the other compatibilities are wonderful. If you both have a college education, that's a huge help. We're not saying that that's not important. If you both are have a lot of similar interests, that can be a tremendous help, no doubt about that. But those things are relatively superficial when it comes to what makes a good marriage. What makes a good marriage is that you come to grips with your sinfulness together and your selfishness, and you learn how to repent and forgive and grow in grace together. And if you can do that, then the other incompatibilities sometimes are relatively superficial.
I know, too, you talk in the book about a motivation or motivations for marriage to a specific person. You describe as, for example, an excitement for who that person will become in Christ. Mm-hmm. What in light of that, what are some qualities that should be present at the start in a person, so you even know you're investing in a person that ultimately is going to be able to go down this path with you towards a God-centered marriage?
I think you would want to see at the very barest minimum somebody who is as passionately committed to God, to growth, to grace, to ministry. You would want to be on the same page with someone as far as all spiritual things. I mean, when they say don't be unequally yoked, we always take that as don't be have a believer marry a non-believer. But I think it's possible even for two believers to be unequally yoked if one of them is incredibly immature and, very shallow and not really that interested in spiritual things. They may give certain assent to doctrines and all, but it's not any warmth or real desire to grow, and the other person is very passionate about growth, and that can be a very painful kind of unequal yoking as well. So I think someone who's as passionate about Christ as you are yourself would be, I think, the barest minimum of something you'd want to look for in another person.
And then going, turning a corner a little bit and talking about a biblical view, I guess this is turning a big corner, talking about a biblical view of submission, because I think we have a lot of girls, I speak on college campuses and girls come up to me and they're like, oh, this passage about submission or what the Bible says about submission. And Lisa, you guys talk at Boundless about, being complementarian and how can we be equal but also different and complement one another's roles. And I think this idea of submitting to one another scripturally, can you speak to that a little bit, Tim and Kathy, to the girls out there and the guys who are saying, the girl, for example, who says, well, I have this calling on my life and God wants me to do this and I don't know how I'm going to fit in marriage and I don't know how I'm going to be able to be in this, quote, role that God may have for me in marriage. How can it all be reconciled in our modern culture?
I might contribute three ideas very briefly. One is, I think when women get, when young women get freaked out by the idea of a marriage in which the husband is an agreed upon head of the marriage, they get freaked out because they've seen other models with all sorts of interpretations of what that means. For example, they may have seen a model in which the husband, made all the financial decisions or something like that. And they just think that the incarnation they saw, the particular example of it they saw, is the standard, when actually the Bible does not lay out a lot of those details. And depending on your culture and depending on your temperament and depending on who you and your husband are, you work those things out together as to what that means. It doesn't mean that just because you didn't like the way your aunt and uncle did it that I have to do it that way, number one. Number two, Kathy already alluded to it. The point is that a husband is only allowed to exercise authority over his wife when he's trying to help her or please her, not just to please himself. In other words, only when you feel like, look, I'm exerting my authority here only because I think this is the best thing for you, not just because, I want to buy a red car, you want to buy a blue car. Yeah, in other words, I want to buy the red car. You want to buy the blue car. I'm the husband. I'm the head, so I get the red car. And that's just using it to please yourself. And Kathy always says that if a husband is kind of excited about being head, that shows he doesn't have any idea what he's talking, what it means. Being the head is a you get responsibility. You've got to be a servant, and anybody who understands what the Bible means by that will find that he has to submit to that too. In other words, if I was being selfish, I wouldn't want to be the head because yeah. it means taking responsibility. I would rather not take. It means serving my wife in a way I'd rather not. I mean, selfishly, I would rather we just had a negotiated equal partnership, that both of us were getting exactly what we wanted.
Sure.
To be a head means sacrifice. Hmm. It means it's my job to sacrifice my good for my wife. I'm there to serve her. So anybody who is eager for headship and doesn't realize it's the crucifixion of selfishness doesn't understand what the Bible's saying.
Yeah. All right, so since we talked about one thing that freaks singles out as they're looking ahead towards marriage, here's another thing that freaks us out. And again, I'm in a season of singleness that has been, you know, protracted. I grew up in the California public schools, assumed that marriage would be in my future, and it didn't, quote unquote, happen on the timeline I wanted. So the fact is, God does not promise any of us marriage. He hasn't given me a stamp. You know, he hasn't told me, don't worry, Lisa, just hang in there because this is going to happen for you. Can you speak to that single who isn't called to singleness? I mean, obviously, we are called in seasons and to live victoriously in that. But that person who doesn't feel called to lifelong celibate service, but who remains single despite his or her best efforts, what encouragement is there for this person?
March 1st, Redeemer just held a whole conference on singleness. Tim and I spoke at it. I think you could still get it on our website if anybody wants to watch that. So that's a fuller answer. You know, watch what was said at the singles conference. But one of the most significant things that I think was brought out of that conference, it wasn't by me either or Tim, was that I think for many singles, their first taste of yielding submission to God's will over their own is when the milestones they expected to see arriving in their lives, marriage, children, white picket fence, the whole nine yards, start not showing up on schedule, and their own life timeline, you use the word timeline, begins to diverge from the timeline that they had visualized and had been consciously, unconsciously, to whatever degree, had been expecting things to show up. By the time I'm 30, I will, you know, have this, that, or the other. Mm-hmm. And recognizing that God is still good, God still has my goodness at his present in his mind, and he is still doing what is good for me. Paige Benton Brown, when she was unmarried, wrote an article called Singled Out for Good, which you can find just by Googling Paige Benton and singleness, probably. One of the best articles on the subject that I know of. But her point was, God is good to me as my sister who has three children and a full set of matching Tupperware. He can't be anything less than good. And we have a lip service that we pay to God's goodness, but when our lives start to diverge from our vision of what we wanted, then that's when we're at a Y in the road, and we have to say, do I still trust God? That he loves me and that he's being wise in his management of my life? Or do I strike out on my own and I start dating a non-Christian, or I start living with somebody because I know what I have to have and God's not providing it, so I'm going to get it on my own?
Hmm. Yeah. Well, and that actually leads me into my next question, which if you were told, you know, this is impossible, but if you were told you're responsible for keeping all of these Christian singles sexually pure, Where in the world do you see your responsibility, or where would you start in even casting a vision for what God's vision is for sex, for relationship, and then reconciling that to where we are in not getting marriage done, not making it, you know, and for good reasons or bad?
Well, I mean, as a pastor, it's my job to I'm supposed to feel a responsibility for their generosity as well.
Mm-hmm.
I'm supposed to feel, I mean... It's not easy because you live in a culture that a couple hundred years ago changed the idea of self, so that now it's the self's job to generate meaning. It's to create meaning. It's my job to decide what is right or wrong for me and what will fulfill me, and you know, up to 100, 200 years before that, the job of the self was to discover meaning and align with it. You know, what's really important? And this life is not as important as, you know, living for that which is going to last forever. And that makes it, it just means that the deprivation in the old, you know, in the past, and in other cultures too, deprivation is not the biggest deal. In fact, deprivation is a way to become great and strong and virtuous and to develop character. And because the goal in life is to be a person of character or a person of, you know, who pleases God. And therefore, deprivation actually is a way to get there. We don't live in a world like that. Deprivation is like death. If you're not able to fulfill your dreams, you know, you have no life. You're not supposed to live for other things. You're supposed to live for your dreams and fulfill your dreams and your desires. And so, you see, it's not just about sex. The whole idea of what life is about, you're being bombarded with a very non-Christian way of even thinking about the self and about meaning in life and about how you're supposed to live and what is a good life. And sex is just a part of that. So I do have the responsibility to try to re-narrate, you might say, that the world of the people who live in my church and through preaching and through getting them the Word of God, but it's very hard to undo everything they get in every movie, everything they get in almost every, all through the social media. So it's not easy. Yeah. So I'm actually saying, have some pity on me, okay? Listen, have some pity.
A little bit of pity, okay. I will. Okay, so stepping...
Oh, by the way, Lisa, I ought to just say one other thing about the sexual purity is that there's a tendency to think of sex as an element when it's a compound. Mm-hmm. You know, the elements chart are basic elements that you can't break down any further.
Right.
And people think of sex as an element when actually it's a form of... This is what I got from Wesley Hill. First of all, there's companionship in sexuality. There's intimacy in sexuality. There's real, real personal connection in sexuality. There's acceptance, surrender. There's all these things in sexuality which you actually can get in great relationships without sex.
Mm-hmm.
The idea that sex is a kind of irreducible thing and a fulfillment that you can only get through sexuality is a modern myth.
Yeah. So true. And I think it is so difficult. I mean, again, like you just said, we look at it like the act of sex is like the be all end all of our entire lives. You know, like, oh, my word, if I go to
you're barely human unless you're having sex, some people.
Right.
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. Well, I would like to know in your work, I mean, working with a church that has largely been single over the years, what do you feel? We have a lot in our audience, you know, and I've experienced this, too, of feeling kind of like sometimes second class citizens in a church or that churches are programmed for families. Or I get asked, you know, Lisa, we don't really know what to do with you, but can you lead our Awana group? And so what do you feel the church needs to know about singles, and what do singles need to be committed to in the church and understand about their own role in it?
There's some really interesting work done by a guy named Stanley Hauerwas on how in the early church singles were accepted in a way that they weren't in the rest of the culture. That Tiberius Caesar actually required widows to be remarried within 2 years and things like that, and the church supported widows and didn't make them remarry. And there was a kind of the church gave single people a sense that you are a whole person. You're not half a person.
Mm-hmm.
And I do think that sometimes that should be preached. I mean, I know a lot of times ministers don't do that, but that should be preached. That helps. But also, single people can make the church their primary community.
Mm-hmm.
See, if you're in a family with children, that is your primary community, and your church is very important to you. But actually, single people can make the church their family.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's where they get fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and sons and daughters.
Mm-hmm.
You actually get people. You get relationships of all sorts that are commensurate to, in fact, the Bible says in 1 Timothy, it says, in the church, treat older men as fathers and older women as mothers and younger, you know, peers as sisters and brothers and things like that. It actually can be, in some ways, I think my single people inhabit the church even more fully than the married people do and really make things run and really make things go. But I'm afraid the leadership of the church has got to make singles feel that they are actually seen by the leaders as being not just full citizens, but in some ways, they're better members of the church in some ways mm-hmm. than the families are. So that has to come through from the top and not...
That's systemically stuck in the church leadership, that the only people who stand for officer positions are married people, or the only people that the leadership would consider putting forward as officer candidates would be married people, and a single person is looked at as, well, they're flighty, they'll move away, mm-hmm. you know, who knows what their sex life is like. That you need to make sure that there are singles amongst the visible leadership of your church as well.
Hmm. Right. That's right.
And that's interesting.
Right. That's a big help.
Yeah, that's interesting, because we're actually doing a thing here at Focus on the Family. We're calling Gen 3 to give a vision to families and even singles, that idea of a marriage and a family worth repeating for three generations. And so how does that affect the way we view family pre-marriage, that, you know, what we've inherited versus where we're going to go, any cycles we have to break, and what are we doing with the families we have now? How are we looking to future generations? And then also, single people, how are we building into the families around us and the family of God, the church where we are? We all have a role to play. So it's interesting in light of that, looking at that. Okay, well, you two have been so gracious. I just want to finish up with a couple questions, mostly for you, Tim, that I got from myself and audience, just quick questions that people want to know. Just fast answers. What is your favorite passage to preach on?
Well, you've asked the wrong person. You gotta ask my wife. What's my favorite passage to preach on? Do I have one?
I don't think such a thing exists. No, I think you get equally excited about all parts of God's Word. And why would one part be more inspired or exciting than another?
Mm-hmm. Well, I think it's fair that as a preacher over the years, there are certain passages and stories that you have felt.
I think you enjoy preaching stories.
Well, all I can say is there's about 30 or 40 of them.
Oh, okay.
I couldn't list them, but I actually the other day was thinking there's probably about 30 or 40 passages or stories that I love to preach, because I feel like I've gotten some pretty good insights on them, and I think I can preach them pretty well, but there's no one, though.
Okay. What book that is not in the Bible do you wish you had written? One that has either impacted you, or one that you're just like, that is some amazing truth, amazing insight.
Well, I'm sorry. Kathy knows what I'm probably saying. We both wish we'd written The Lord of the Rings, I think.
Oh, no, I both wish we'd lived The Lord of the Rings.
Right.
That too. Okay,
I wish I'd been able to produce that. I do.
Yeah.
I have to say.
But do you guys go to, like, weird conventions and dress up, like in Lord of the Rings?
Never.
Oh, no.
Oh, my goodness. We're not even close to that, I'm afraid. We're a little too old for it, or a little too, I don't know what it is. Maybe too, we're also a little too ironic.
It means
for it,
a little bit too much to treat it like a hobby like that.
Okay. Okay.
It doesn't take it seriously enough. That's right. I think to us, we have such a reverence, I must say, I hope in the right way, for the characters, the book, the plot, that they go to a convention and to talk about it, or to learn Elvish and that kind of thing. It to us trivializes it. So honestly, we really are devotees at that level.
Yeah. Well, and we need to make sure we warn our audience about that, because I think that keeps some people single. So we, you know, going to these conventions and stuff. Okay, Kathy, you're probably going to have to answer this one, even though it's about your husband. Okay, so I'll pose it to Tim, and then you weigh in too. Okay, Tim, you are a local pastor, but you're also a big-time dude. You're out there speaking. Somehow you wrote books, and now people know you, and they want you at their conferences. FYI, we wanted you at ours, but we know your schedule, and it was very disappointing to hear you couldn't do it, but maybe in, you know, a few years or something, we're going to rope you in. But all this, you know, in Twitter and social media, same kind of thing we hear from the John Pipers and the other people out there. How do you reconcile your responsibility to the local church and then all the other responsibilities you have, including to your own marriage and family?
Go ahead, Kath.
Well, let me tell you four words. Big fish, small pond. When you live in New York City, nobody knows who Tim Keller is except the people who come to his church. I mean, you walk down the street, you can ask the first 700 people you meet, first 7,000 people you meet, you know, do you know Tim Keller? No, never heard of him. Who's Tim Keller?
Mm-hmm.
The Christian world is a pretty small pond, and just because Tim is a big noise in the Christian world doesn't mean that he is viewed as any kind of celebrity on his home turf. So that keeps things in a pretty decent perspective whenever we're here. It actually feels weird when mm-hmm. we go out of town and people, you know, oh, can I have a picture taken of you? You know,
Well, I guarantee you, everyone in the Gospel Coalition knows who you are. It's one of those small ponds, you know. You get into
that
kind of
stuff. Let me say those four words again. Big fish, small pond.
Oh, that's good. Mm-hmm. All right, and last question. What would you recommend as the best date place, like restaurant or whatever, where you guys like to go, just casual, maybe inexpensive, in Manhattan?
Our bedroom.
I don't know if that can be included.
Listen, this sounds
we can't put that in a Focus on the Family broadcast. No, I'm just teasing. We will.
I
can make this coherent here.
Okay.
When we first got to New York, we started asking people in and fed them meals in our apartment. And I remember quite a number of people said, hey, I've been living here for 5 years. I've never eaten in an apartment. I've never eaten at home.
Ah,
I've only ever eaten out. And so we actually have made our apartment more of a home than most apartments are. And we actually, because we're out so much, Lisa, we are out an enormous, this is New York, so we're out all mm-hmm. the time. We're out at events,
and
we are in restaurants and all that sort of thing, that if it's just the two of us, we stay home and we love it. So mm-hmm. basically the dining room and the bedroom, yep, that's our favorite place.
That's a great answer. Great answer. So, all right, you two, I want to thank you so much for being part of this conversation. Like I said, our audience loves this book. We've gotten so much feedback from it. They love following you. Even if you're a big fish in a small pond, you mean something to us. And of course, near and dear to my own heart, being in the PCA. So thank you, both of you, for weighing in, for sharing wisdom, and for pastoring right where you are, especially in a church that has so many singles, and recognizing our value in God's eyes. Thanks much.
Well, you've been a great host. Thank you.